I grew up in a Christian home, and we were regular church attenders. We came every Sunday, and oftentimes involving ourselves in other activities during the course of the week, including being involved with the music program of our church. So I went to Abbotsford Pentecostal Assembly from the age of 7 to the age of 23, and that church had about 800 people in it. And so you can imagine, in a church of that size, there are quite a number of opportunities to be involved. So as a child, I was in kids' choir. As a teen, I was in youth choir. As a young adult, I was in the young adults ensemble. As an adult, I sang in the adult choir. And every year, we participated in the Christmas pageant and the Passion Play. And I think you can imagine that in a church of that size, with that kind of budget, when the time came to do the Christmas and Easter thing, it would be a rather substantial production that would be put on. And so year after year, we'd see one take after another, a different approach to how it is that we would tell the familiar story. But when you deal with a church of that size, casting becomes a bit of an issue. You can imagine that there are probably several people who would like to have a part in the pageant, and not everybody can get every part they want. And when it comes to casting for the traditional story of Christmas, there's one role that is most significant. The main character in the nativity scene is Mary. Well, theologically, it's Jesus, okay? But in terms of the pageant, Jesus is always played by a doll, right? I think there were a couple of Christmases where we tried using a real human baby, but, you know, there are just too many variables at play in terms of putting on a production to have a real-life baby playing Jesus. So Jesus would be played by a doll. So, yes, he is the main character in the story, but when it comes to the actually putting on the pageant, it's Mary. I mean, Mary is the one who, if you tell the whole story, has the confrontation, or really the annunciation from the angel Gabriel. It is the actor who plays Mary that has to be one who has to be mystified and say, "How can this be, since I've never slept with a man?" And then saying, "Let it be to me as you have said." And then she's the one who has to go and greet Elizabeth, as we heard in our first reading, and is the one to receive these wonderful words, "Blessed are you among women," and then for her to exult in the Magnificat, the song of Mary, which we read together as our psalm this morning. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then, of course, as the story goes, it's Mary who is the central point when we think about having to travel that three-day journey from Bethlehem down to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and then to arrive at Jerusalem, and there's no room at the inn, and now she's going to go into labor, and what are we going to do? Mary has this huge role in the nativity story. And so casting her was always a specific challenge. But you know, it's interesting, when it comes to Mary, outside of Christmas, we generally don't think of her too much. It's like that's her role, right? She's the woman in blue, kneeling next to the manger. There's a baby there. Outside of Christmas, we give her nary a thought. A little bit different from our Catholic brothers and sisters, right? When you go to a Catholic church, you will usually find a rather sizable icon, a statue of Mary, referred to as the Blessed Virgin Mary, often with a crown on her head, and also referred to as the Queen of Heaven, and she's off to one side, usually in the church, surrounded by votive candles that have been lit. And what that means is that different Catholics have come, and they've lit a candle as a symbol of a prayer being offered at the feet of the icon of Mary. And we as Protestants sometimes look at that and kind of go, wow, that's some pretty special devotion to Mary. I mean, Mary isn't just Christmas time for Catholics, it's every week. And if you are praying a rosary, it's every day. Now, sometimes we as Protestants have difficulty with this devotion to Mary that we see in the Catholic Church. We probably know of certain ones who seem to be so devoted to Mary that it seems to us that they go a little over the top. Like, you're not just honoring Mary, it seems to me you're almost worshiping her. Now, let me quickly say that my point in this sermon is not to defend Catholic doctrine, nor is it to critique Catholic doctrine, but let me just simply say this. To whatever extent individual Catholic brothers and sisters might very well go over the top in their devotion to Mary, that does not mean it's an accurate reflection of what the Catholic Church actually teaches about her. See, official Catholic doctrine is that Mary is to be venerated. That is, she is to be accorded special honor, but she is not to be worshipped because worship is reserved for God and God alone. So if there are any Catholics that go over the top, that's not the church's position. That's just a position they've taken. But having said that, let me say that I think most of the Protestant concern about how the Catholics deal with Mary has more to do with us trying to show how we are not Catholic than it has to do with really seriously taking a look at the person of Mary and who she is. And so I think this morning, as our readings lead us to consider Mary, I think it would be wise for us to take a page from our Catholic brothers and sisters and consider what's up with Mary. Maybe there's a bit more we ought to pay attention to. Maybe we ought to ensure that we do not think of Mary only at Christmas time. And I would suggest to you that that would be a great thing to do, because Mary doesn't show up only at Christmas. She shows up elsewhere in the New Testament. So let's explore the life of Mary and see why it is that she ought to be accorded this special honor. We know, as we said, the nativity scene happens, Mary is there. The next time we see Mary in Scripture is about 2 years later, about 2 years after the shepherds visit the manger and see Jesus there. Here is when the Magi show up. This is when the wise men appear. It's up to 2 years after Jesus' birth. They're in a house, they've settled down, and Mary is present as these wise men come in and offer these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and bow down to worship Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mary is there witnessing that and treasuring it up in her heart. And then shortly after that, Joseph is warned in a dream that Herod wants to kill their son, so the angel tells them to get out of town, and they go south out of Israel into Egypt and stay there for a year or so until Herod is dead. Once that happens, the angel tells Joseph again that it's safe to come back, and so Joseph brings Mary and Jesus back into northern Israel to a region called Galilee, to a town of Nazareth. That's why Jesus is sometimes called a Nazarene. It's why he's sometimes called a Galilean. And so there they are now living as a family. Then the scriptures fast forward to Jesus being 12 years of age. And now Joseph and Mary, being good Jews, are taking Jesus with them to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they get down to Jerusalem, and there are a gajillion people there, and there's family all over the place, and the kids are intermingling with one another and having a good time. But at some point in all of this, Mary realizes they've lost track of Jesus. And being a good mother, she's having a coronary and is wondering, where on earth is our kid? And they're looking frantically for him and finally discover him in the temple, where he is asking questions and answering questions with the scribes and the teachers of the law and astounding them all. And when she sees him, she's finally saying, Jesus, why did you do that to your parents? Don't you know what you did to my heart? And Jesus says, didn't you know I should be about my father's business? The scriptures do tell us that after that, Jesus went home with Joseph and Mary and was obedient to them. So I often wonder, what was Jesus's adolescence like? I have a feeling it might have been a bit smoother than for us. I don't know. Anyways, the story fast forwards now when we come to Jesus being 30 years of age. He's gone out to see John the Baptist and is baptized by him in the Jordan River. He gathers a few disciples and then begins to teach and to preach, and he begins to cause some controversy and consternation among the religious leaders. Very early on, like right out of the gate, he starts saying some things that cause some problems. And then interestingly, in Mark chapter 3, we read this passage where Jesus has started to cause some controversy, and there's a sentence that says Jesus' family sought to take him, to restrain him, to bring him home, to hold him back, because people were saying he was out of his mind. Now, it doesn't say specifically that Mary was there. It just says Jesus' family. But just a few verses later, it says that Mary and Jesus' brothers were there and wanted to talk to Jesus, but they could not get to him because of the crowd. The Gospel of Matthew says that same thing. The Gospel of Luke also says that. So all three of those synoptic Gospels, these Gospels of similar approach, bring up this point. Only Mark connects it closely to this family concern that Jesus is maybe getting a little ahead of himself or something. It may be strange to think that Mary might have been wondering, what is my son up to? It might be strange to think that Mary could doubt what it is that she was hearing Jesus was saying. But let's think about that for a minute. I mean, yes, Mary is the one who was visited by an angel and the Annunciation and all the events of the Nativity and all of these things, but we aren't told that she ever had an angelic visitation since. And let's not forget, that was 30 years ago. Have you ever had a significant event in your life where you felt that you've been touched by God, perhaps, or had a significant spiritual experience 3 decades ago, and has that experience ever kind of faded in your memory? Have you ever kind of thought, did that really go down the way I remember it? I wonder if that's part of what Mary might have been thinking. Let's also not forget that Mary, being a Jewish woman, would have been full of messianic expectation, just like the other Jews were. They were looking forward to the Messiah to come. And when Jesus came, what was the problem that some of the Jews had? This guy doesn't look like the Messiah we're expecting. I mean, look at the second half of the Magnificat, the psalm that we did together today. It has some really profound things, that God will take down the powerful and raise up the lowly and bring deliverance to Israel. But Jesus' message wasn't accomplishing that, it seems. Was Mary wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? Let's not forget, John the Baptist did that. Just a month or so earlier, he had looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But then, languishing in prison a short time later, he has to send a couple of his own disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, "Are you the one that's supposed to come, or should we wait for someone else?" And this was John the Baptist, who had just had that encounter with Jesus. I think we see a true humanness in Mary for her to wonder what her son is getting into at the beginning of his ministry. Well, the next episode we come to is in John chapter 2. There's a wedding happening in a town called Cana in Galilee. And it's interesting, the scriptures say that there was this wedding and Mary was invited to the wedding. Oh, and Jesus and his disciples came too. Like, Mary's invitation, Mary's participation in the wedding was the more significant thing. It seems that Jesus and his disciples came on her ticket, as it were. And there are different thoughts about what role Mary had in that wedding, some thinking that perhaps she was the aunt of the groom or something like that. And the reason there's a thought that there's a family connection is because of her concern when the crisis happens. If you remember the story, about halfway through this week-long celebration, they run out of wine, which is a huge social faux pas on the part of the bride and groom. And Mary realizes this and turns to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." Like, why would she care so much unless she had a connection with the family? But it's interesting, she mentions that to Jesus. "They have no more wine." Why did she say that? What was she expecting to do? Was she expecting anything? One train of thought is that she mentioned it to Jesus and his disciples because they are secondary guests and is basically hinting at them, "Look, they have no more wine. You know what? You guys maybe ought to leave the party early. You know, it just eased the pressure on the family. You know, you guys just take it easy and step away." That's one thought. Of course, the other thought at the other end is thinking that Mary knows that Jesus is God and is waiting for him to do a miracle, but that isn't really clearly suggested. Jesus' response is enigmatic. What is that to you and me? I mean, my time has not come yet. It's one of those weird responses you wouldn't really expect. But then Mary, being a really, really good mom, just completely disregards what her son says anyway, turns to the servants and says, "Just do whatever he tells you." And then Jesus performs this miracle of turning all this water into wine, and it's good wine, and he saves the day, and the family saves face, and the celebration continues. And John tells us that this was the first of his miraculous signs. And I just wonder if this first of miraculous signs was more for Mary's sake than anyone else's. Because if Mary was having doubts about what Jesus was up to with this new group of friends he has, if she was at all concerned that he was out of his mind, like people were saying, surely at this moment, everything changes. And the experience she had had 30 years earlier is brought back to the forefront of her mind as she sees her son do this thing that I don't think she expected him to do. And Mary begins to ponder more closely everything surrounding Jesus' birth and his early years. Well, the next time we encounter Mary in the scriptures, it's at the crucifixion. She's there at the foot of the cross watching her son breathe his last breath. She's there with the only disciple who didn't desert him, John. And the two of them are there as Jesus dies. Now, to be honest, I don't think it's really remarkable that Mary was there. I mean, who of us, if our children were going through a very difficult time, would not want to be there, just to be there? Even if we couldn't do anything, we'd want to be there for our kid, right? And surely this is what Mary is doing. So she's being a good mom. That's all we see. This mother is longing for her son and watching him die. And after he dies, I assume she goes off to mourn in a way that only a mother can. Because you see, she's not mentioned as being present for the resurrection. In the 40 days after Jesus rises from the dead and he's appearing to other people, there's no mention that Mary was there at any of them. It doesn't mean that she wasn't visited, but we aren't told. And then 40 days after, on the ascension, before Jesus ascends, he says to his disciples, I want you to stay in Jerusalem and wait until you've been clothed with power from on high, because in a few days you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 tells us that there were 120 believers present and Mary was with them. Which means that when the Holy Spirit came on them all and they all began to speak in other tongues, speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them, Mary was one of those 120. This is hugely significant. Because what that means is that Mary, after mourning the loss of her son, at some point learning of his resurrection, then chose to identify herself with Jesus' disciples. Mary chose to become a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus. She became, as it were, a Christian. This mother essentially chose to bow her knee to her son, which I think is an absolutely remarkable thing to do. She took to heart what had been said of him, took to heart what he had been saying, what he had been doing, and coming to realize that through his death and resurrection, the thing that she had sung about in the Magnificat was coming to pass. And so Mary becomes a follower of Christ. What an interesting journey for her. From that early moment of the Annunciation as this frightened teenager who is now brought into the scandal of her pregnancy and all of that everything that follows, now coming at this point in life to be a follower of Christ. Well, the next time we see Mary is in Revelation chapter 12. In this very visionary and apocalyptic and strange book called Revelation, in a very vivid vision in Revelation chapter 12, we are told that John sees a vision of a woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, and on her head is a crown with 12 stars. This is the chapter that the Catholics turn to refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven, because this is a very regal image. The story goes on to say that she's pregnant and in labor, and there's a dragon waiting for her child to be born so the dragon can kill her child. But when her baby boy is born, he's given the wings of an angel, wings of an eagle, and taken off into safety to come back to rule the world. And so we see Mary, the Queen of Heaven, in Revelation chapter 12. Now let me quickly add here, and I don't have time to give you the analysis, but in this passage, there are actually four identities of the woman happening simultaneously. The woman is Eve. The woman is Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem is located, with the temple of Yahweh in the middle. The woman is also the church. And the woman is Mary. So we have all four things happening at once. It's not just Mary, but we cannot ignore that Mary is seen in Revelation 12. And so for our Catholic brothers and sisters to refer to Mary as the Queen of Heaven is not incorrect. We might have difficulty trying to process what that title means. But at the very least, let me draw your attention to this. Mary said in the Magnificat, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." That she's being called blessed in a way that others are not. And our Catholic brothers and sisters for the past 2,000 years have ensured, not only every week, but in any devoted Catholic perspective, every day Mary is honored as this blessed one. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see her in this queenly role. Now let me say this. If we are going to acknowledge Abraham and Moses and King David and King Solomon and the prophet Elijah and the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Daniel and John the Baptist and the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul as all being heroes of the faith, we must include Mary as one of the heroes of the faith too. And even more so than any of those guys. I mean, there's no reference to Abraham in Revelation. King David is not a factor in the Revelation. In fact, his throne is occupied by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Mary appears in the Revelation as the Queen of Heaven. Mary is not just about Christmas. Mary is a character who provides for us this well-rounded picture of humanity, going through a very unique and full and tragic and blessed life and coming towards the end of her life to realize by her own volition as his mom that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It is so significant to see Mary take that step that we are encouraged to join her in coming to that same conclusion and then living according to those very first words she said to Gabriel. Let it be to me as you have said. And so it was for her. So it ought to be for us. And so at this stage, as we go into Christmas itself, and I encourage you not to forget about Mary after the 12 days of Christmas are done. Let me leave you with this one thought. We don't know exactly what was going through her mind in John chapter 2 when she said this. But never forget that Mary said to the servants at that wedding, "Do whatever he tells you." You know, that's good advice. Take it from Jesus' mom. Whatever Jesus says for you to do, just do it. Amen.